I'd like to follow along. I'd like to read the first 11 verses of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. And we will be considering, as you see from the outline, the title of the message is Christ's Victory Over Temptation in the Wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. And I would like to read the first 11 verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Our Lord's earthly ministry, the outward expression of it really begins in chapter 3 of Matthew. The end of that chapter, you recall, John the Baptist had baptized our Lord. And immediately upon coming out of the water, we read that the Spirit descended upon Christ with that authentication, if you will, that validation. And from heaven, the scripture said, there came a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we immediately transition where the Spirit purposefully leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan would bring a very evil, a very wicked attack. He would use a carefully planned strategy that was very intricate in how it was constructed. Satan would bring the full power of grim darkness to bear upon Jesus Christ, assailing him, attempting to deceive him, beguile him. Deceptions, lies, even getting to the point where he would try to use the scriptures against the Son of Man. And then the exchange between the two culminating in the unthinkable temptation that in exchange for the world, Satan would give that to our Lord if he would bow down and worship the enemy. It was a very powerful temptation. It was very strategic. And through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in the midst of this very powerful temptation by the enemy, he remained spotless in thought, in action, in deed, and in word. He maintained his holiness, his spiritual integrity. He was forceful. He remained holy. He was obedient to God's word, God's law, God himself, and spoke the truth plainly and simply. And he did not just withstand the temptation like a stoic, like one of us would attempt to withstand temptation, holding on with all of our might, but he, in fact, broke through the darkness. He rose above the occasion, entirely victorious, defeating evil, triumphing over it, stopping the mouth of Satan, and revealing the true nature of God's word as he countered every single temptation. He did not just withstand the temptation. He dismantled it. He destroyed the evil of it. And he revealed, I think, in several ways how temptation seems to always falsely satisfy our illusion of self-will, like Satan did at the garden. Jesus overthrew this temptation. He exposed the devil as a murderer, as a liar, and revealed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. I don't think we can appreciate the striking force of this temptation, the absolute darkness that came across and into our Lord's path. Our Lord came through it as the only one standing. Our Lord accomplished a tremendous victory. And at the end of this temptation, the Father in heaven could have said once again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you, dear friend, as a child of God, should be able to look upon him in this account and relish the saving relationship that you have with him, knowing that he has broken, conquered, and defeated temptation in the final analysis. Well, with that brief introduction, let's move to our first point. What was God's purpose for this temptation? We read in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for the purpose to be tempted of the devil. Now, when you read that, you should immediately be aware of something very striking about this whole context. The Spirit leading him into the wilderness to be tempted. And it should strike you because in our Lord's model prayer, he teaches us that we should pray, "Lead me not into temptation." Here, the Spirit is leading him into this testing, this temptation for a purpose. Now, at the very outset, let me dispel it's not an untruth, but it's a second-tier truth, or it's a partial truth. The primary purpose for this account was not to give you a sketch in a moralistic story on how it is that you can withstand temptation. That is an application of this story, but that's not the primary reason why the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. Of course, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ suffered being tempted, and thusly he's able to succor or to help those that are being tempted. We have a sympathetic high priest, and we can realize that Christ was tempted, and so he can sympathize with us. He understands what we go through on a daily basis. And we observe how it was that he fought this battle with the sword of the Spirit, that is the audible word of God being brought to bear. And we see that Jesus Christ was successful, unlike mankind in the garden. But the primary purpose of this account is that this hostile standoff with evil was a reprisal for all of humanity, what humanity lost in the garden. And this one who has been marked out as Savior and Lord was beginning to rescue and recoup and regain and restore everything that was lost. When Jesus Christ emerged from the wilderness utterly victorious, his triumph signals to us that he has already set in motion the fact that evil is doomed. It's doomed to obliteration. And opened up for humanity was this door of joy, this door of the gospel, this prospect that man can be reunited with God. He was beginning to bind the strong man so that he could spoil the strong man's goods. He was beginning to vicariously accomplish salvation for you. He was triumphing over the powers of darkness, making a show of them openly. And as your federal head, he did for you what you could never do by yourself: overcome, destroy temptation. And that too, my friend, will be vicariously put to your account. Yes, we have a Savior who underwent temptation and can sympathize with us. Yes, we understand that the Word of God can be brought to bear against temptation. But again, there is a more primary, it is a different focal point in this passage. Think about it. The prince of the power of the air is going to confront the Son of Man to his face to try to tempt him in this arena of the wilderness. If you've ever had a sinful thought, which you have, all of Adam's race has, or you've ever known that you've disappointed the Lord in this thing or that thing, your natural reaction typically is to shrink back, to feel shame, to want to confess, to want to get right. Here in the midst of this evil that Satan is bringing against our Lord, he's doing it as a bold-faced, a frontal attack against the Son of Man, the Son of God. How do you perceive Christ as he's being tempted? What was going on in the person of Jesus as he went through not one, not two, three temptations? As a matter of fact, when you read the parallel contexts in Mark and Luke, it says that he was tempted for 40 days. And when you read the parallel context, you realize that when Satan finally left him, Scripture says he left him for a season. A short time, he would come back. Why was Jesus tempted in the first place? What strategies would the enemy of our soul actually use? You would have to agree with me that if Satan was going to attack Christ, he would try to come up with his most intricate, complicated, powerful strategies that he could ever put together. Christ is in this passage as he undergoes this. We understand what he is doing, that he is in this standoff with the devil. We see the beginning of the triumph that he was working out. It was set in motion. He would conquer this temptation. And it was used to exalt him as the only Lord and Savior. To further develop this idea, let's move to our second point. Let's answer the question: could our Lord have actually yielded to the temptation? What was the possibility that he could have, in fact, been tempted to sin? And if we say no, he could not, does that answer, in fact, rob this account of its meaning? Does it take away from the impact of it if we say no? Well, the answer, the biblical answer, could our Lord have yielded to temptation? The answer is absolutely no. He could not. To suggest that he could have is to deny his impeccability. There is this doctrine of impeccability that says Jesus Christ, he was fully God, he was fully man, but he could not have fallen. The Gospel of John, Jesus said, "The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. No advantage, no edge. There's nothing the prince of this world could use to get me, to steer me off of my path as Savior." If there was a possibility that the Son of Man could have fallen into sin, could have fallen to temptation, then during the 40 years of temptation the Bible says Christ was involved with right before our account, then your salvation was in jeopardy for those 40 days. Your salvation was iffy. There was a possibility you might not have been saved. And that, of course, is unthinkable. Okay, so Christ could not have given in to temptation. He could not have yielded. So again, then, is this account meaningless? Where is the power? Where is the force of this account? The word tempted has two meanings. The primary meaning in our passage means to stretch out, to try the strength of anything, to prove it. If there was a fence post here and I could tie a bungee cord onto that fence post and pull it and pull it and pull it and keep pulling it to see how strong it was, to see if it could withstand a pull test of 1,000 pounds. That's the idea of this word to tempt. It's a testing to see that, in fact, that thing is as strong as it is. The other word that Satan uses when he tempts is a word to solicit evil. It's that word we normally think of in temptation. You're familiar with the account of Abraham. The scripture says Abraham was tempted of the Lord when he was commanded to offer up Isaac. Again, that's the word to test so as to prove. There is a success in view. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man in any sense, James chapter 1. So when you read that the Spirit led him up into the wilderness to be tempted, the purpose of this temptation was not to discover whether or not the Savior would fall. The purpose was to demonstrate to you, my friends, that he could not fall. Its design was to display his impeccability, to show he was a sufficient Savior. It was in order that Christ might be tried, proven, and shown to be perfect, that he's qualified to be Savior. This does not rob the passage of its meaning. It's showing us what the purpose of it is. You can discern the true meaning of this passage. Christ is being set on display to show him for who he really was. Yes, we have a sympathetic high priest. Yes, the Word of God has a place as we try to fight against temptation. But the primary import of this account is to put Jesus Christ on display as the victorious priest. Savior. And when you stand before the throne on that final day, and if the word ever came from God's throne, did you ever give in to temptation? Jesus Christ will stand in the midst and say, I overcame temptation for them, and I put that to their account. Our third point, three foundational truths that are important to understanding the context. There is some truths that we need to just remind ourselves of to really understand more of this context. Number one, there is an infinite distance between your temptations and the temptations of Christ. He can sympathize because he was tempted, but his temptation is radically different than yours. When you are tempted, what are you trying to get out of? Typically, you're trying to get out of losing something. You do not want to lose fellowship with God. You do not want to lose a sense of being right and gain a sense of guilt. You don't want to lose ground that you have to make up again. You don't want to lose something where now you have to have faith and repentance to get back to where you think you were. When Christ was tempted, it was to proactively, to positively, to move forward, to get a positive gain and win a victory. Also, Christ suffered humiliation in being tempted. When you're tempted, you're not humiliated at all. You're used to sin. You're from Adam's fallen race. You're used. You know what shame is all about. You know what guilt is all about. Jesus Christ, by way of experiencing himself, does not know guilt, does not know shame, does not understand the repercussions of fulfilling or falling to that temptation in that sense. Yes, he took your guilt, your shame upon himself on the cross. But in the whole arena of temptation, he suffered humiliation. Think of that. The Son of Man, the Son of God, confronted with temptation to sin. The Creator of the smallest subatomic particle to the largest universe, sustaining all of this. And you yourself know how base, how low being tempted to sin is all about. And Christ was confronted with that. He suffered humiliation in that sense. And thirdly, relative to temptation, he did it as your federal head. In the same way that Adam was our federal head when mankind fell, so Jesus Christ is the believer's federal head, as he accomplishes what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Again, back to humiliation. Whenever we think of humiliation, what do we think of? We think of Christ emptying himself and coming to this world, which is true. We think of pain, we think of poverty, reproach, weariness, thirstiness, hunger, accusations. Again, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are being tempted. But in his state of humiliation, that is when he suffered being tempted. And then the third foundational truth has to do with the fact that to a great degree, these temptations we'll see were trying to move him out of the sphere of the fact that he was your Messiah, out of the sphere of being the Son of Man, and move him back into being the Son of God. I'll explain that as we go through those temptations in just a minute. But the temptations came to him with these words, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, if you are the Messiah. Where else do we hear those words? If thou be the Son of God. At Calvary. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. This forceful temptation was aimed at his person, his divinity, but not at the exclusion of his humanity. He answers as a man. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not serve or worship any other god. Man shall not tempt the Lord his God. We'll see as we look at these temptations again, Satan was trying to move Jesus out of that sphere of being the suffering servant, out of that state of humiliation and service, and yield to his natural desire for his messianic glory without that interval of suffering. These three truths help us understand a little bit more about the impact and force of the temptation. Again, there's a difference between his temptation and ours. Secondly, the state of humiliation of Christ includes his suffering being tempted. And thirdly, his temptation was relative to his status as Messiah. His temptation was not just relative to sin. His temptation was all encompassing. Well, in the fourth place this afternoon, let's very briefly consider these three temptations separately. The first temptation, Matthew 4 and verse 3, when the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Being hungry is a very natural, legitimate need. Turn these stones into bread. What's wrong with that temptation? After all, Jesus did turn the water into wine. After all, later in this book, Jesus is going to turn bread into more bread and more bread to feed thousands. In this same gospel, Jesus is going to tell us he can tell the stones to cry out and give a glorious witness to himself. It's as though Satan was saying, "You are the creator. What's the difference between creating bread for thousands and exercising your right as creator to give yourself bread? You've already fasted for 40 days. You're the Son of God. You have exclusive rights to never be hungry, to never be thirsty, to never be weak, lonely, or suffer those things you did. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You, Jesus, own every stone in the universe. And every loaf of bread depends upon your providence." This temptation, I believe, is very profound and intensely subtle. What Satan was trying to do was divert Jesus from the nature of his ministry to focus on his eternal dignity and glory and honor as the Lord of Lords, to temporarily blind Jesus to this most fundamental principle of his messiahship. He came into the world to serve. He came into this world as the suffering servant. He made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant and in the likeness of man, humbling himself even to the point of the death on the cross. The temptation is to focus on your deity, ignore your humanity, set your humanity aside. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It's as though he's saying, "I'm here in the place of man. I am living as a man. I have to undergo rejection and poverty and want, and I have to be entirely dependent upon Jehovah God. I'm not here to satisfy my needs. I have to look to God through the testing, through the trial, and live upon every word that he has spoken. What we see here is a very subtle reversal of what happened in the garden. The temptation in the garden was, eat, you will not die. Here, the temptation is, if you don't eat, you will die. Jesus responds further that man shall live on God's word. It's a quote, a reference to Deuteronomy 8. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart. And he humbled you, and he suffered thee to hunger. And then he fed thee with manna, manna which you knew not, your fathers did not know. He wanted you to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jehovah God reminded his people through the example of manna, the ability of God to supply all of their needs. Without man's help, without natural processes, he wanted them to trust him. And Jesus applies the same principle to himself that was brought to the Israelites. The Spirit brought him into the wilderness where God expected him to be hungry, but proved, tested, and confirmed him. Satan wanted Christ to not think in terms of being the Messiah, having on the form of a man. He was appealing to his divinity. The real issue, my friends, the real issue was not, can Jesus Christ turn stones into bread? Of course he can. The real issue was getting Christ to try to step out of his humanity, to provide for himself and despair of the Father's goodness. Take matters into his own hands, chart a different course. Satan did not even confront Christ by saying, well, pray to God that he would turn the stones into bread. You do it. You have the power. Again, the real issue for us is, what is man's duty under the want and necessities of life? Christ completely destroyed this temptation, showing that he was the victorious Savior, saying in essence, I will trust and wait upon the Lord, because man does not live by bread alone. Ultimately and finally, you will live relative to God's word, or you will not. Satan was trying to move Christ out of faith with reference to his humanity. Give up on your Father's goodness. Give up on living in a state of humiliation. Second temptation. The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, a high point on the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What's wrong with this temptation? Jesus, you could perform this miracle at the temple in front of all the religious people. Throw yourself down. God will send his angels to bear you up. Again, the issue is, Christ came to take upon himself our weakness, our frailty. He did not come into the world to perform these carnival act miracles using that as either a way to get people to follow him or as a way for him to escape pain, trouble, affliction. Jesus was not going to use an irreverent trust in the promises of God. He was not going to use a carnal manipulation of his Father by trying to take the promises of God and contort them or fit them to his particular situation and demand God fulfill that promise. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus, as he opened up the scriptures, he told those disciples, "Christ, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter his glory?" You've heard the phrase, "No cross, no crown." Jesus understood that the kingdom of God does not come by observation, not by outward acts. He came as the servant, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, and on and on and on. He really did come as a servant. Jesus goes on further, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." There is a reference in Deuteronomy 6 where the Israelites tempted God, as you know, over and over again. And God told them, do not make an experiment of God. God cannot be put in a test tube. Your knowledge of God is so small. What experiment, what test of God would you run to prove that he's God? He is infinite, omnipotent. He has the entire universe under his control and sustaining power at this very instant. And you with a fallen mind, limited knowledge, what experiment could you concoct to prove that he is God? There's none. His word is validation alone that he is God. Thou shalt not tempt, thou shalt not make experiment of the Lord your God. This is what the Pharisees, if you're the Son of God, do this miracle, do that miracle, heal this person, do the other thing. The Israelites tempted God at Meribah, at Massah, with the issue of the water. And God says then, and he tells us now, tempting God is really a sign of unbelief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a sign that they do not believe God. If Jesus had cast himself down, angels bearing him up, the result would have been that in his entire life, humanly speaking, he would have shrunk back from a life of protracted faith, patiently enduring, day in and day out, living as the Savior. This is what the Israelites failed to learn. They failed to trust God completely on a daily basis. Always complaining, always murmuring, always wanting something else, not living daily, denying self and trusting God. Like Gideon, always wanting to put out a fleece. Today there is somewhat of a misdefinition about faith, I believe. Do you know that the Bible points to one man as the father of the faith, the strongest in faith, and the Bible says he never received the promises. He never received the promises. Abraham had a monumental amount of faith. He patiently endured, he believed. And though he never received the land, though he never received the amount of descendants as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky, the Bible says, look to him. He's the man of faith, even though he did not receive the promises. The tendency today is very outwardly oriented and sight generating. Oh, they must have a lot of faith because they've got this outward promise realized in their life. A third temptation, The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, These I will give to you, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In a moment of time, the kingdoms shown to him. What was the real temptation here? Well, we understand the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Satan is the god of this world. The whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one. He's the prince of the power of the air. I don't know if you noticed it, but in that temptation, there is an implied power that Satan has to give. And it also mentions the kingdom and the glory. Again, in the model prayer, we are told, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It belongs to God himself. And to what degree Satan had a temporary control, a partial control of the world, I do not know. But this temptation was very strong, and I'll tell you why. Imagine yourself for a minute that you were born into some grand predestinated role where you would be groomed for your entire life to, at the end of your life, gain this achievement, get this thing. And from the day you were born, you were prepared for it. You were schooled for it. You trained for it. You had others building you up to get to this point, this great, grand accomplishment. This accomplishment was very close to your heart. It consumed you. You wanted it, but you understood this is like my destiny to get to this point. And you come down to almost the end of this thing, and you have 3.5 years left to go, and you understand the last 3.5 years of this thing are going to be marked by intensity, dealing with some of those in your inner circle who are indolent and stupid and ignorant. And you're going to have to deal with evil people, and you're going to go through much discomfort and pain. And then someone comes to you and they offer you a shortcut. You don't have to go through the last 3.5 years. I will give you this thing right now. You see, the reason this temptation was so powerful is this is in fact what Jesus Christ came to get. We could trace it back to Genesis chapter 1, where a man was given dominion over all creatures, to provide for them, to be a steward of God's creation, this ministry that was going to bring everything under the glorious working of God, the world fell. God says he will send in a rescuer to get all of this back. It was Christ who would gain all this back and gain, if you will, the world. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. In Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign over them. Jesus said in Matthew, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. You see, in this temptation, we see what the devil is trying to do is say, you can have the kingdoms of this world without the cross, without the pain, without the shedding of blood. You're going to have to drink the crucible of the deepest woe. There's another way. You're going to have to get to that point where you're forsaken by the Father of your love. I'm offering it to you with no shame, no suffering, no pain. You can avoid Gethsemane, that place of the oil press. You can avoid Calvary. Friends, it was a very compelling temptation. But Christ knew that you cannot get what mankind lost by doing what mankind did. And Christ points to the fact that you can only serve the triune God and only worship him. And it was God's perfect will that he would come and suffer those things which he suffered. And Christ commands Satan to leave, and Satan absolutely has to leave. Satan is suggesting this open act of sin. It opens up the problem of Satan wanting to be like God, the Most High God. And though in these other two accounts, he tries to use scripture to bolster his temptation, here there is no scripture that he can use. I believe there is an interesting parallel, though, in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, where God told the Israelites, I'm going to bring you into Canaan, and I'm going to give you olive yards and orchards and houses and all these things that you don't even have to work for. Give them to you free, no pain, no working for. But be careful that you don't forget the Lord. And as you know, that is what happened. They came into the land, they got all this stuff without working for it, and they forgot the Lord. Christ remained steadfast as he was when he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. All three of these temptations were telling him that he needed to despair of the Father's goodness. All three were on occasions to commit sin, not just to sin per se, but to get him out of that sphere so central to his mission. His state of humiliation, living as a man, the Son of Man, suffering, patiently enduring. In the last place today, I have a very brief application. And when we think of application, we always think of something I must do, some effort that I have to undergo, some area of my life that I have to fix, something I have to do to get better. And again, I would imagine that all of us have heard sermons on this passage where the application is you have to get as much of the Word of God into you so you can fight temptation. But actually, my application is simply this: the single most important thing to grasp in order to overcome temptation is to understand how great and how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is as our only Savior and fix our eyes upon him. The application is that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us Christ's greatness, the extent to which he went to rescue you, to bring you back. Standing in your place, as it were, as your federal head, this place of temptation, and coming through it victorious, conquering it. Though Satan came with a very elaborate and powerful strategy, Jesus Christ, with a very forceful wisdom, a perfect holiness, and a resolve, defeated the enemy in the wilderness. And he began to show that everything that was lost in paradise was starting to be recovered and regained back and given to you as an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I think this is the view that Isaiah had of the Lord, who the Lord really was. And with that kind of a view, I believe we can overcome temptation. Well, let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as today we have just barely scratched the surface of this account, but we know went to tremendous lengths and depths to rescue us, to gain our salvation and to save us. And we bless you and we thank you for him. And we humbly ask that we would have clearer, deeper views of him, what he accomplished, how he accomplished it, and our hearts might go out to him in love and wonder and praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.